Hebrews 12, we'll read from verses 1 through 17. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great and glorious God, we bow before you tonight, and we are grateful that there is such an infinite fullness within you. Father, you are able to give and to give, and there's never any lack. There's never any less because you have shared, because you've given. You are able to supply exactly what we stand in need of. You have the wisdom to know what that is, the power and the might to give it. And Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ that has opened the way to you so that you can turn to sinful creatures like us and not give wrath, but give mercy. And Father, we acknowledge that all that you require is that we be hungry, that we be needy. And Father, we are a needy people tonight, needier than we feel. There's no lessening of our need as the days have gone by. There's no self-sufficiency that we've grown into where we can carry part of the load now that we couldn't carry before. Father, we ask that you would help us to feel more and more dependent upon you, and that we would rejoice in our dependency, that there is a God who delights to come near to us and to look at us with favor and to give what our souls need. Father, we need you to help us to see you as you are, that our hearts would respond in worship. Father, we are too quick to conjure up our own imaginations about what you're like. We're too quick to believe what the world says. We're too slow to listen to you and to have our thoughts shaped by you. Father, we ask that you would help us to weed out all of those false ideas, all the vain imaginations, and that we would see you as you've described yourself. And seeing the glory that's rightfully yours, Father, that we would give you all that is due you, all that we can. Father, we ask that you would help us to see ourselves aright, that we would find no room for boasting, no room for arrogance, no room for self-sufficiency, but only need. Father, we are grateful for the change that you've effected in us. We are grateful, Father, for sins put away. We're grateful, Father, to have our sight changed so that what once was hateful to us now is lovely, and what once was lovely is now hateful. And Father, we do ask that you would continue to help us to see sin as the hateful thing that it is, to deplore it, to want to put it away, to see holiness as an increasingly beautiful thing and to want more of it. Father, we ask that as we consider this passage that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to settle our gaze there, to not easily be called away, that the distractions of the world would not easily avert our gaze, but that it would settle there. And when we do turn away, that it would quickly come back to gaze at him. Father, help us as we look at your word. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. We ask that your Spirit would come near and accomplish, Father, the things that only you can accomplish. And Father, we ask it to the praise of your Son and the good of our own souls. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I do want to turn again to the book of Hebrews. And we are in chapter 12 tonight. As we consider again the accountability that we have to one another. And I want to look at it tonight from this standpoint, that we are to endure discipline together. As we look at these first 17 verses, we find that the passage begins with a picture of a race. And it ends with that picture. And then in between, there's a picture of a family. And we'll begin in the middle with the picture of the family and the father's discipline. And I want to look at this tonight with the idea of, again, that we are together to respond to the discipline of our loving Heavenly Father, who disciplines us from love for holiness. And as we look at that, I'm going to say three things. There's roughly three things, and there's a bunch of other little stuff in there. So maybe it'll just be the three that you notice. The first is that God does discipline his children from love for holiness. And then the temptation, the proneness that we have to respond incorrectly to discipline and in the correct way. So, beginning with this discipline, or This discipline that is seen and viewed by the Hebrews as suffering. They are people who are suffering. And I want to consider several things here as we think of this first setting, God disciplining His children from love for holiness. The first is, what is the source of their suffering? Here are people who are suffering, and as they look at their life, as they look at their circumstances, suffering is what they see. Suffering is what they feel. So what is the source of their suffering? Immediately, or the first thing that they probably would see, is that it is the hostility of sinners. They've been directed in verse 3 to consider Him, to consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Christ did, but you have not yet. And I think He's pointing to the fact that the suffering that they're experiencing at the moment is the same kind of suffering that Christ endured. Hostility against by sinners is persecution. I think this is borne out in chapter 10, verse 32 and following. He says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." And so they have in the past endured persecution. Those who perhaps did not endure it themselves, they gladly shared in others who were enduring that kind of persecution. The suffering that they feel is a suffering that they're in danger of losing heart because of it. They're growing weary under it. But they're told to consider Christ, who endured this kind of suffering. So that's the shape that it's taking, the source of it, the immediate source. But there is a greater source, and really the ultimate source behind that, is that there's a loving Heavenly Father who has directed suffering to come their way for their good. Verses 5 and following, He says, "You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" In verses 5 and 6, he's quoting from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." So he says, you're forgetting this, that God, who loves you, is treating you like a child. If He weren't treating you like a child, He would not be disciplining you. But the fact that He's disciplining you says that He treats you like a child. And so, while there are people who are hostile to these believers and are acting with hostile intent, there's also a sovereign God who loves them and is acting for their good. Now, as God acts in this, as He is doing these things, is He being proactive or reactive? And there are some who would think of these kind of things in a passage like this, maybe, and say something like this, that God is making good out of this bad. So here are hostile people who are acting bad and doing bad things to these Hebrew believers, and God is, He sees this, and He comes on the scene, and He's able then to turn it for their good and make good out of these bad things that these bad people are doing. Is that what God's doing? Or is God proactively disciplining His children for their good, and He's using the means of these hostile sinners to do it? Well, I think it's the second. God is not reactive, is He? God doesn't sit back and watch and then react and say, oh my, something terrible is going on, let me go fix it. It's exactly the kind of situation I think that Isaiah 10 makes clear. There are probably other passages, but I think of this one, where God uses the Assyrians to punish his people, and he's very clear about how he's going to do it. Isaiah 10, I'm going to read verses 5 through 7, and then we'll drop down and read a few others. So Isaiah 10, verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation." So God says Assyria is the rod of my anger. "I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart." So God says, I send it. It's a rod in my hand. I commission it. But it's not thinking I'm God's rod. It doesn't think I'm doing this because God has sent me to do this. But rather, verse 7 continues, it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. And then verse 12, "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said," that is the king of Assyria has said, "by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding. And I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants." And so he's boasting of how he's done this by the power of his own might and his own wisdom. And all the time God is saying, I commissioned you and I sent you. And God is able to do this in such a way that the king of Assyria carries out God's purposes, and yet he is still culpable for his sin. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, there are people hostile to the gospel, hostile to these Hebrew believers, who are acting sinfully against them, and they are culpable. And at the same time, God is lovingly using them to discipline his children. John Piper writes, "God is not coming to his children late after the attack and saying, I can make this for good. That's not discipline. That is repair. It's the difference between the surgeon who plans the incision for our good and the emergency room doctor who sews us up after a freak accident. This text says God is the doctor planning our surgery, not the doctor repairing our lacerations." So, God is not reactive. He's proactive. There are hostile people who are sinfully harming these people. That's the immediate circumstance. But there's a God who loves them and who is sovereign and is working for their good. What is the shape of their sufferings, this discipline that's coming? Well, I've already kind of answered it. It's persecution at the hands of others. But could it also have been, or could it be, natural disasters, illnesses, financial downturn, other things like that? Could it be other circumstances? Could these be the discipline of God? And I think absolutely yes. Hebrews 12 deals with one kind of suffering or discipline because it's the type of suffering that the Hebrew believers are dealing with. But really, if God can discipline his children through the active, hostile will of sinners and use it to work for your holiness, then surely he can use a natural disaster or an illness, or a financial downturn. There's no will involved in that. God is able to override the will of the king of Assyria to work in such a way that the king of Assyria, acting according to his will, to go and destroy, is still fitting within God's purpose. It's remarkable. It kind of is mind-blowing. So, we see that God rules over all of life, and he designs all of life as a loving father for our good. It's Romans 8:28, isn't it? Another question we might ask, is this discipline punishment? And typically, I think what we're asking is this discipline punishment for sin? I did this sin and discipline comes, punishment. And if that's the question, I'd have to say no. Because God has dealt with the punishment of our sins in Jesus Christ, has He not? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." He has been offered once to bear the sins of many. It's done. Isaiah 53, 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourging we are healed." And so, punishment has been dealt with in that sort of sense, that this wrath that is rightfully ours because of sin has been dealt with in Christ. And so discipline is not wrath. It's not punishment like that. But if it's not that, then what is it? What's left? Purification. Peter writes, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So trials have come. It is proving your faith which is more precious than gold, tested by fire. The weaknesses, the dross is being burned away and it's being left more pure. It's what we sing at times. "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." And so, what's the purpose of this discipline? Well, it's not intended ultimately to hurt, though it does hurt momentarily. Verse 11 tells us that no discipline for the moment seems to be joyful. It's not joyful, is it? But God's goal is not punitive. It's not vengeance. It's not retribution. It's purification and refining. God is, as Samuel Rutherford put it, purposing a crop. He's laid the plow to our heart, but not without purpose. He purposes a crop. He purposes holiness. So when persecution comes, when we're betrayed, when disease comes, when whatever happens and we feel it's bad, how should we feel? We should feel that God loves us. And that He knows the best treatment for purifying, refining, deepening, and strengthening our faith and our holiness. Let's look at a couple of results from discipline. We've seen one already in purification. We'll look at it a little bit more in a moment, but another one. What is a benefit of discipline? Why would God discipline us? Why would He allow us to suffer? He's sovereign. He could say no suffering comes. Why does He allow it? One reason is that we learn obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 tells us of Jesus, although He was a son and perfect, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Jesus learned obedience in an experiential, practical way. He learned obedience through suffering. If Christ needed to learn obedience through suffering, it's probable that you and I need to learn obedience through suffering. I don't think that God is being malicious. It's the best way for us to learn it. It's not just Christ. Here's an example from the Apostle Paul's life in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He writes in verses 8 and 9, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." You hear that? We had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? What was the purpose? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul learned something about obedience and about trusting Christ through this suffering. He learned to look away from himself and to look at God. We have to admit we are prone to looking to human resources first, aren't we? To relying on them, whether it's our own self-sufficiency or something else, but we can figure out a way. Give me time, I can figure out a way. And we'll look there first. Left alone, we will rely on ourselves, we'll rely on someone else, something else. And God weans us from the someone else's and the something else's and from our own self and teaches us to look at Him, to trust Him, to believe Him. And so we learn obedience. We learn to look away from self, to look at Him. But Hebrews 12 also tells us that He disciplines us so that we will share in His holiness. Verse 10. He desires that we share in His holiness. So why is this discipline necessary? Because God wants you to be holy. He wants you to be like His Son. He wants you to be Christ-like. Back in verse 2 of chapter 12, we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus. In verse 3, consider Him. But we are so tempted to look everywhere else but Him. We're tempted to take our eyes off of Him and gaze at ourselves, become very introspective, to look at other things, to be drawn away by the attractions of the world. Whatever it is for you, God allows discipline to come so that we'll not trust ourselves, but we'll look to Him. We turn our eyes back to Christ. We fix our gaze on Him. And when we look at Him, we settle our gaze on Him, what happens? In 2 Corinthians 3, we're told that as we behold Him, we become like Him. It's in beholding Him that we are transformed into His likeness. And so God disciplines us for holiness, that we would turn away from ourselves and turn away from other things to look at Jesus Christ and put away sin, be drawn to His likeness. However, we typically respond to discipline wrongly. And by the way, I'm skipping a bunch of stuff. There are multiple reasons given here why discipline is good. We don't have time. Go read the commentary. But for now, we typically respond to discipline wrongly. If we're not careful, we are in danger of not enduring because we don't respond correctly. And there are a couple of ways that we tend to respond. One, we wrongly respond by disdaining discipline. Discipline comes, we disdain it. We're contemptible toward it. We hold it in contempt. Verse 5 says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." It comes, we treat it with contempt. It's a light thing. If we even notice it at all, we pretend it's not there perhaps. We stick our head in the sand and hope it'll go away. You know, if you ignore it, it's not real. And we don't recognize that God is chastening me, chastening you, so that you'll look to Him. So that's one way that we respond incorrectly. But another way is not disdain, but dismay. Discipline comes and we throw up our hands and we give up. We're tempted to lose heart and grow weary, as verse 3 says. So we fall apart. We don't consider Christ. We forget that we are being treated like sons. And we think that God must be really mad at us and distant from us because suffering has come. Trouble has come. Discipline has come. He doesn't love me anymore. When in fact, the Bible says it's exactly the opposite. It's evident that He does love you because He only disciplines His children. Well, if those are incorrect ways to respond, how should we respond? Ultimately, the chastening of the Lord again should make us look at Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and to run with endurance. But we're given some additional steps here, some helps in verses 12 and following. And the thing that's interesting about them to me in light of our topic is that they are corporate activities. The first one in verse 12, therefore, when discipline comes, that you don't lose heart, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Now, you might argue this is not necessarily a group activity. I can strengthen my own hands and I can strengthen my own knees, and I don't need a body for that. But he's quoting from Isaiah 35:3, and there it's clear that they are strengthening the hands of the weak. That is, you strengthen the hands of the weak. You strengthen the knees that are feeble, pointing to others. And so he's not saying strengthen your own hands and your own knees, but look around at the weak ones around you. Look at the people who are struggling under discipline around you. Help them. Bind up their hands and their knees. Hold them. But also, how are weak hands and feeble knees best strengthened? Again, ultimately, it's looking at Jesus, but how do we do this? How is he saying, buck up and look? Maybe, but I think in light of the other passages that we've already looked at in the book of Hebrews, that he's saying, hey, believers, encourage these people who are weak. Exhort them. Consider them. Help them with their weak hands and their feeble knees. He's picking up the imagery of the race again. He began in chapter 12. We've got this great cloud of witnesses around us. We're to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us and run with endurance the race set before us. He moved to the illustration of the family, but now he's coming back to the race. Hands are weak and knees are feeble. These are images of a person who's physically exhausted. In the next verse, you're to make straight paths for your feet. He's coming back to this imagery of the race. I've run the Tallahatchie River Run a couple of times. One time I was more prepared than the other time. The other time, I started too fast, which meant pretty quickly I was out of gas. And I don't know exactly how far, but more than halfway, you move from relatively flat ground to hills. And so I got in the hills. And if my vehicle had been sitting there, I would have just gotten in it and driven home, okay? I was done. I started walking up and down the hills. There's not many spectators back in those hills. Just you and whoever else is walking with you, because they're also out of gas. But after you get over the hills, there's a decline, and it flattens out again to the finish line. And so by the time I got over the last hill, got my wind back, started jogging, and with the downhill, I tried to lengthen my stride a little bit and use gravity, but my hands were, I'm sure, limp, and my knees were feeble. But as you approach the finish line, there are all those people. And some of them are yelling for you. My wife was there. mercy, you know. Some of them are yelling for other people, but there are all those people there. And what happens? You stand up a little taller. You pick up your hands and pick up the pace. And you find energy that in the hills you thought you didn't have. And you sprint for the finish line. Everybody knows. Everybody knows. I mean, the winners have already cooled down and eaten their snack. And, you know, you're so far. But everybody knows. But still, everyone starts running hard for the finish line because there are all these people around spurring you on. Strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. I think he's saying again, body, look around at the people who are hurting. Look at the people who need encouragement. Urge them on. Don't leave them behind. Second, in verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is a quote taken from Proverbs 4, verses 25 through 27. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your feet from evil. In Proverbs, the emphasis is on watching where you're going. Don't stray off the path. Watch where you're placing your feet. But in Hebrews, the word order is changed, and the emphasis is on the straight paths. And commentators indicate the idea is to pursue ways that are directed straight to the goal. All right, shortest distance between two points is a straight line. You know, we don't want to meander. Run for the goal. Fix your eyes on the goal and run to it. Fix your eyes on Jesus and run to Him. Don't meander around. And so, we're to encourage each other to keep our eyes set firmly on Him so that we're not running around, so that we're not running after other attractions, so that we don't get off course. Third, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So here's peace and sanctification or holiness. Pursue them. Is this peace and sanctification? Is it objective or subjective? I'm going to punt and say yes. I've gone back and forth. Yes. Look at this. In verse 11, as the author writes about God's discipline, God is disciplining us. For the moment, this discipline seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So when we have been trained by discipline, we've subjected ourselves to it, submitted to it, we've been trained by it, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. God is working peace in you. Verse 14, pursue peace. In verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. God is working in us holiness. Verse 14, pursue it. Both of these things are only possible because of the objective. They're only possible because of the work of Christ. But I think what he's saying is, like in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is working in you peace. God is working in you holiness. Now pursue it. Run after it and get it. Work it out. Pursue is a strong verb. It's stronger than seek. He's not just saying look for it. Put your eyes on it, but run after it. Chase it down. It's a term that you would use in chasing prey. So you're out hunting and you see the prey and you hunt it down. You track it. He's speaking of intensity and urgency. And we as a body are to respond to that and make every effort to see that peace exist with our brothers and sisters, and that we're all pursuing holiness, that we're running together and pursuing what God is pursuing in us by His discipline. Next, in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So we're to look out again for each other. Make sure that no one comes short of the grace of God. What does he mean? I think ultimately he means that none of us fall short of entering the rest that he urged us to in chapter 4 and verse 1. There still is a promise remaining of rest, and we don't want to come short of it. So don't come short of the grace of God. God is by discipline working in you. Grace. Don't turn away from the discipline. Don't disdain it. Don't be dismayed at it and fall short. And then along with that idea, see to it that no bitter root springs up. This seems to be referring to Deuteronomy 29:18, which reads, so that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit or wormwood. And so, make sure you don't fall short of the grace of God. Don't turn away from God to idols. Don't not enter His rest by coming short and having an unbelieving heart. Don't turn to idolatry. If you do, bitterness will come. And the bitterness here, I think, refers to the bitter consequences of sin more than bitterness in the heart. So it's not that necessarily that you're a bitter person and you spout bitterness at everyone, but the sin that you commit as you turn from God and turn to idolatry and serve other gods will have bitter consequences. And not just for yourself, but it goes on and says that this is a sin, it's a bitterness that defiles many. And the picture here seems to be one of someone who has turned from God, but they're still here. They put on a face. They profess Christ, but they don't know Him. And you can imagine how the testimony of Christ would be harmed to the world, how weakening words would be given to others because they don't really know how to point you to the Lord. Those are some of the consequences that could come. There are many others. With the verse, I think we could say it like this. God is using discipline as a grace for your good. So don't turn away from it. And then next, in verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. When we speak of immorality, we usually think of sexual sin, but there's no clear reference to that in the book of Genesis regarding Esau. Some people think it's because he married women of the Hittites, and they caused grief to his parents, and they read that in there somehow. But I think the idea is probably spiritual immorality, spiritual unfaithfulness, which fits with him being a godless person or a profane person. John Calvin writes, the profane are those in whom the love of the world so holds sway and prevails that they forget heaven and give the spiritual kingdom of Christ either no place or the last place in their concerns. And that fits Esau. We're told that Esau sold his birthright for a morsel of food, one meal. The book of Genesis tells us that Esau despised his birthright. This birthright was his as the oldest. It included the inheritance, which would have given him a double portion of what the others received. But it included more than that in his case. It was also a spiritual inheritance. He would have received the blessing of his father Isaac. And it was a blessing that contained the promises and the covenant of God made with Abraham. Despising those blessings reflects Esau's contempt for God's covenant, a covenant of salvation. It marks him out as a representative of those who turn their backs on the living God and His salvation. And so don't be like Esau. And more than that, as you look around, make sure that others around us aren't being like Esau. Don't trade the temporary pain of God's discipline for the temporary delights of the world. Don't sell out for a single meal, something that's momentary and will not last. Jim Elliot was right, wasn't he? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Esau was a fool. Don't you be that kind of fool. Verse 17 sums up Esau's plight. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. God allowed Esau to bear the consequences of his action, just as he allowed the Hebrew children who refused to enter his rest. He refused to allow them to enter into Canaan later, and as a result, they perished in the wilderness. Don't you be so spiritually immoral or a godless person and turn away from the living God and his loving discipline. Don't sit back idly while others around you do it. See to it that no one comes short. See to it that there be no immoral person like Esau. See to it. Now, a couple of things of application, a couple of words, and we'll be done. If the chief means of our enduring discipline, the chief means of our running the race to the end, is fixing our sight firmly upon Christ, how much room have you made to do that? How much time do you give to that? Have you made any room for that? I know your days are probably busy. There's lots to do, lots of stuff calling your attention. But have you given room to eternal things, the things that really matter? And if God means for us to help each other keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and respond correctly to discipline, how much time or thought have you given to that? We've now spent almost 6 months looking at how the body relates to one another under Christ. And have those almost 6 months had any impact on you? Do you think of the body any differently after 20-some-odd messages on the body than you did last year? Do you see yourself responsible for the people around you? Have you changed your views of hospitality and been hospitable? Do you consider others? Do you come, not just for self, to worship the Lord? Yes, but also considering how to help others to turn their eyes more firmly upon Him. When discipline comes to you, and if you're His son, you're His daughter, it will. Do you tend toward disdain or dismay? Do you forget that our God's not only sovereign, but He's a loving Heavenly Father, and He is working for your good. He purposes a crop. He means for you to be holy. Well, God, help us to keep our eyes fixed firmly upon Christ.